Welcome to the special Christmas episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament, 40 Minutes in the Old Testament, the two exegetical podcasts that you know, that you love, coming together this Christmas, as we do every Christmas, to talk about some conversions. We're going to talk about something that is in the Old Testament that appears in the New Testament. Chad, Eric, what's going on?
Hey, good morning.
Well, good morning to you, Dan. This is an unusual thing. We're actually recording in the morning for us, Dan, recording in the morning. But it actually feels, I feel fresh right now.
Well, here, the thing about it is I'm really the one that's difficult for, because Chad has been up for hours. Chad's written like 3 books so far, like this morning. So he's been up for a long, long time. Eric's, his time zone is just later. So he's got that advantage. And then there's just me.
Poor Dan.
Me, dude. I was up, you know, super late, like, of course, like, watching a movie that I should, you know, that was dumb. I shouldn't have been doing that. But, hey, it is what it is. Guys, as the year is coming to a close, there's a couple of things that the audience needs to know. One, hey, if you think about giving the 15-17 in Christ's Old Fast, it's a good time to do it. Get in that end of the year. It's tax deductible. So you can go over to 15-17 or Christ's Old Fast, either one. It goes to the same place because it's one big family. You can go and do that if you are looking for, you know, you're just like, man, I gotta make a year-end donation somewhere awesome. This would be a good place to do it. The second thing that you need to do is, if you haven't got your Here We Still Stand ticket yet, that's got to happen, because that price goes up January 1 and there's not very many tickets left, so there's double motivation. Not a lot of tickets, and you don't want to pay more than you should. So January 1, it goes up, so just go ahead. You know what? You know what's a good stocking stuffer? A receipt from Here We Still Stand. Stick it in there. Take your loved ones. Tell them that you not only care about them and their body, but you care about their soul. That's what you should probably do. So that would be a good thing to do.
It's a hard sell this morning.
Yeah, maybe you could maybe you could take that Here We Still Stand receipt and nail it to your front door. It would feel real like you were taking a stand. It would feel real Lutherish. It would be great. All right, Chad, what are we going to be talking about as we prep up for Christmas?
Well, we're going to use Matthew 2 as kind of the jumping off point. There's a lot that is compressed into the second chapter of Matthew, but there's a couple of references back, explicit references back to Old Testament prophets Micah and Hosea, and we're going to use those as a frame of reference for talking about how Matthew uses the Old Testament, in particular the prophecies of the Old Testament, to describe not only how Christ came to fulfill these prophecies, but also how he came to fulfill history itself. So we're going to be playing around with Matthew 2 and then Micah 5 and then one brief verse from Hosea chapter 11. So it's going to be an interesting exploration of kind of this back and forth relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Should be fun. Let's start with Matthew 2. So we'll start with the New Testament, and then we'll kind of use that as a way to work our way back to Micah. That's where we're going to be starting in the Old Testament. So Matthew chapter 2 starts out with the appearance of the Magi. So this is after Jesus is born in Bethlehem. Herod is the king, and the Magi, the wise men, show up, and they ask, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now, this causes quite a stir. Herod is upset, and it says all Jerusalem with him. And so Herod wants to know basically where the birthplace of this Messiah is supposed to be. So he gets together all the theological PhDs. He gets together the chief priests and the scribes, the Bible scholars. And he inquires of them where the Christ was to be born. And here's what they say. This is Matthew 2, verses 5 and following. They say, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so hath been written by the prophet. And here begins the quote from Micah. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So we'll stop there with Matthew, And let's jump back to Micah. We're going to be looking at Micah chapter 5. And we're going to see kind of the creative and unique way that Matthew is using this quote from Micah. So let me say as a way of preface, not just to the discussion of Micah, but the discussion of Hosea, and actually more generally to a lot of the Old Testament prophecies. I think that we have a tendency to treat messianic prophecies in particular, so prophecies of the Messiah, as sort of like we might treat the prophecies, the so-called prophecies of Nostradamus. I think we kind of have this idea that the prophets would kind of seclude themselves, and God would come to them, and he would put these words in their mind about something that was going to happen centuries later, and they would write these down, these prophecies down, just waiting for someone centuries later to come along and to pluck those prophecies out of their writings and to apply them specifically to the Messiah. And I think that's a completely wrong-headed way to view these prophecies. So let me explain what I think is the right way. First of all, you have to understand that by the time you get to what are called the minor prophets, like Micah and Hosea and a lot of the other, the 12 minor prophets, by the time you get there, you've got centuries of the history of Israel. You have centuries of other prophets and historical writings, not to mention the Torah itself. So the first thing you got to realize is that the prophets themselves are building upon earlier scriptures. So you can kind of picture the Bible itself as layer upon layer upon layer. You can picture the Torah, the Pentateuch, as the foundation. And then everything from Joshua after that is in one way or another building upon the scriptures that already exist. So that in Joshua and in Judges and in Samuel and in Kings and in Psalms and in all the prophets, what you have is inspired biblical amplification and explanation. So the Psalms, for instance, yes, they're hymns, they're inspired poetry, but they're also building upon the scriptures that have already been written. So to that extent, they themselves are preaching or exposition or interpretation. Well, the reason I'm emphasizing this is because when you get to Micah or when you get to Hosea, you've got all this scripture behind them that they themselves are building upon and preaching on. So when you come to a prophecy, for instance, in Micah about the birthplace of the Messiah, or when you come to this verse in Hosea 11 about God calling his son out of Egypt, you can't simply just pluck that out of its context and not see where it stands within the rest of the biblical witness and within the rest of biblical history. Because if you do that, you're going to strip it of all of its history, of all of its deeper meaning, of all of its way that it is entangled in everything from Genesis onward. So we'll just kind of use that as a way to talk about what's happening here in Micah. So in Micah chapter 4, leading up to the prophecy that we're looking at, you've got God talking to Israel through the prophet Micah about how the enemies have surrounded the city, how they are wanting to thrash Israel. And you have God promising Israel through Micah that the opposite is going to take place, that instead of getting thrashed, that Zion or Israel is going to thresh the enemies. They're going to pulverize the peoples. So there's going to be a defeat of their enemies, and there's going to be a conquering that's given through God. So that is chapter 4. That's leading up here to chapter 5. The beginning of chapter 5, God says that the Israelites are to gather their troops and to get ready to fight because the enemy has struck the ruler or the judge of Israel on the cheek. Now that's verse 1 of chapter 5. Immediately following that is where we have the words Matthew quotes. So this is from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. It says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you one will go forth for me to be ruler of in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Now, you can't understand Bethlehem in this prophecy of Micah without understanding the history of Bethlehem itself and how it's connected to the history of Israel and to, especially to the rulers of Israel. Because, of course, David was born in Bethlehem. David being the king of kings in the Old Testament, the king that is the ideal ruler of the nation. So from this town comes forth David, and David himself is the chosen one, the youngest of the brothers, who himself was, you know, insignificant and small, like Bethlehem itself, and he's the one that God chooses to be the ruler of Israel. So Micah is drawing from David's past, he's drawing from Bethlehem's past in order to talk about what is going to happen in the future. So in a way you could say that Micah, in reading past history, in reading about David and reading about Bethlehem, is in his own prophecy is pulling the eschatology that's embedded in Israel's history to talk about what is going to happen in the days of the Messiah. So he's taking the foreshadowing of the end times that's already embedded within the story of David and Bethlehem, and he's using that to talk about what's going to happen at the true end times that's going to be ushered in when the Messiah is born in Bethlehem.
I think that maybe someone might be tempted to think that, you know, maybe someone like Matthew is just like plucking prophecy out and then applying it, like, oh, well, here's a passage about Bethlehem, so, you know, obvious, and then Jesus is born in Bethlehem, so there you go. He fulfilled it. But what is interesting is that it's not Matthew that says this about the birth of Christ. It is these other sort of, like you were saying, these other theologians, when he talks about, when Herod asks, hey, tell me where this is going to happen, that they actually understood this to mean this. So this was not just like something, some line that just Matthew happens to, you know, connect. Some people say, oh, well, it's easy for Christ to fulfill prophecy because, you know, he knows, you know, what prophecies need to be fulfilled, and then, you know, you can go do those things, right? So they become like sort of self-fulfilled. You can make it a point to make sure you do all the things. It's tough to make it a point to be born in a certain place. It's a hard one. And what you have is understanding, it seems, within the theological academia of the day that, and they might not know, they don't know all the details, but there is a connection to the promises of a Messiah, of a Christ, of an anointed one that is connected with, they have connected this to Bethlehem.
Yeah, there's a couple things that strike me about the Micah passage in contrast to the Matthew passage right up front here. The contrast between verse 1 and verse 2 are so stark because there's a reference to two kinds of kings in these two verses. And the one, the ruler of Israel in verse 1, is being embarrassed and shamed by the Assyrian invasion right now. He looks pathetic, can't stand up for himself. And so what a humiliating picture as they're gathering to fight back. Their king is being struck on the cheek, you know, and can't fight back himself. Well, who do they contrast with then? Well, they contrast with this messianic king who is meant to remind the people of David, the great warrior king who can stand up for the people and represent the people. And as Matthew will tell it, be the shepherd of the people that protects against the wolves on the outside. And then just one other quick note that I find interesting, that I think at least I find it a little bit comforting as one who often doesn't quote scripture completely accurately. Matthew in his passage doesn't quote this passage the way the Septuagint renders it, nor does he do it the way the Hebrew renders it. But he's got the right idea. He doesn't say anything that takes away from the essential meaning of the passage. but it's he doesn't translate it verbatim. And it's just to say that sometimes we can be a little picky, you know, about proper address, reference, etc., having it exactly right. And Matthew's like, no, you get the gist.
Yeah,
this is what the passage of Micah says.
Yeah, Matthew is actually, his whole gospel, he's pretty he's a paraphrasing quoter.
The whole time.
This isn't the last time that he'll throw something out there that you're like, well, that's not whoa, okay. Well, I guess you could say it that way. Close enough, I guess. which is interesting about him. But also, Eric, to your point, I love the fact that that the Micah passage does seem to be like, you have like, oh, here's two kings, but in reality, because what you don't want is a king who's like weak and getting struck on the cheek and this sort of thing. You want the king who's going to destroy the enemy, but the reality is that you have the same guy who destroys his enemy while being struck on the cheek, even being by struck on the cheek, right? So
yeah.
Like the greater David is the David who will look like he is maligned, defeated, trampled upon, but in reality this is the defeat of all of God's enemies. It's a difficult thing for anyone, especially at that time, to wrap their head around. Oh well, you'll win by losing.
Yeah.
You'll win by dying. That's how you win, and that doesn't make any sense whatsoever.
Yeah, I think it's one of the reasons that the Messiah was so misunderstood is because when the Jews were looking at messianic passages in the Old Testament, they didn't always read those in concert. I mean, you got to read Micah 5 in conjunction with Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22 to get the full picture of the Messiah. So there's nothing in these verses from Micah to indicate that he's going to win by losing.
Right.
Be humiliated. But there is in Isaiah 53. So you have to put these together into a kind of a mosaic of all of the Old Testament verses about the Messiah, really to understand fully what he's going to be about, what his work will actually entail.
And this was not something that was under that the Jewish theologians that they did seem to understand was the sort of they didn't have this sort of suffering Messiah. Yeah, they didn't have that. That was not something they had put together.
No, I mean that was there were a lot of theories about what the Messiah was going to be like in the first century mind. I mean everything from at Qumran among the Jewish separatists there, they had everything from kind of a twofold Messiah, a priestly Messiah and a Davidic Messiah, a kingly Messiah, and there were others who had, you know, various versions of what they thought the Messiah was going to be, but none of it really matched what the Messiah was like when he actually showed up, which is not surprising because, you know, until you have the full revelation of who God is in Christ, then of course you're going to have a lot of confusion. And, you know, I suspect it's really like that with us too. We think we know exactly what's going to happen at the end of time, at the very end of time, but there's probably a lot of things that we're confused about because it hasn't happened yet, right? So I think the first coming of the Messiah, there was a lot of confusion. The second coming of the Messiah, I'm sure we have a lot of things that we have yet to learn too, because it's still something that's going to happen.
Well, and the fact is that it just, I mean, read the Bible. It just doesn't make sense as far as the way things work out and the way that God does things are not the way that you would think that any of these things would be done. I mean, it may be easy for us, you know, post Christ to be like, how can you not see that, like, this is how it was going to be? But that's also us forgetting how absurd the idea of, oh, well, what we'll do is, you know, you'll be born poor and you'll like wander around homeless and then you'll be crucified and that's how we'll save the world. I mean, that's ridiculous.
It is, and then after that happens, of course, the church goes back and looks at the Old Testament and goes, "Oh, it's all over the place." This, you know, God is the God of the great reversal, and you know, of the one who uplifts the second born instead of the firstborn and fills the barren woman with the child. But it's not the natural way that we read it. It's not the natural way that we come to anything because we're looking. We're very much designed from, it seems, from our birth to look for power narratives and for narratives that affirm glory rather than a cross. And so, yeah, I can guarantee you I am wrong about some things about the second coming. I know this.
Yeah.
There is
yeah.
no doubt.
Well, you know, to the point you just made, that's why we go we travel back and forth. We go forward and reverse throughout the scriptures, right? So the Old Testament illumines the New, and the New Testament illumines the Old. The way I like to view a lot of these Old Testament passages are they're like a seed that becomes a tree in the New Testament. Now, it's all there in the seed, but when you're looking at a seed, you don't see a tree. Mm. But once you see the tree and you go back and look at the seed, you see, oh, okay, all right, this is just waiting for its full blossoming, for its full growth. And so we go back and forth between these two, because that's one of the beauties of the Bible, is if you believe in its divine authorship, well, the author is able to put into his work a lot of things that might not be readily visible to a typical reader, but they're there waiting to be discovered. And so God, I don't want to say he hides things in the Old Testament, but they're not obvious until they're fulfilled. And then once they're fulfilled, you go back and you're like, oh, well, why couldn't I see that? Well, because you really couldn't see it until mm-hmm. the full revelation came in Christ. Mm-hmm. As I want to say one thing about what you mentioned earlier, Eric, about Matthew's quotation of scripture, that's very rabbinic of him, because the rabbis were doing that all the time. I mean, think of it this way, if your mind is just suffused with scripture, I mean, your mind is just full of the prophecies and the Psalms and the Torah, then a lot of times when you're quoting scripture, you're just going to kind of put things together that maybe in the original context weren't together. And that's what Matthew does. I mean, he quotes Micah, but he's also quoting 2 Samuel, a little bit from Genesis mm-hmm. 49. So he does a lot of this biblical compression. So he'll pull a little bit from this passage and that passage, another passage. And he even altered a few words in Micah 5, as if to stress the irony of what's going on with Christ being born in this little bitty town of Bethlehem. So that is where he's very different from us today. At least when we're writing, we usually, okay, we need to exactly, you know, we need to not only copy and paste the verse exactly, but we have to also indicate which version we're using.
Yes.
Matthew is just like pulling it from here and there and, you know, moving a few words around, because his purpose is not to quote verbatim. His purpose is to give the real thrust of the meaning. And so that's what he does when he quotes.
Because it was a rabbinic practice, it would not have been a problem for a reader to see, like, this would not have posed a challenge to them, you know, like, oh, see, he, you know, didn't quote it exactly verbatim, because this was so normal.
Yeah. In fact, that's one of the ways that the rabbis would, it's like when you know the Bible as well as they knew it, then each of these little phrases you might pull from here or there, that automatically sends your mind to the broader context. And so that's one of the ways, rather than citing chapter and verse, which of course they didn't have at that time, just knowing that phrase belonged in Genesis 49, or that phrase belonged in Micah 5, or that phrase belonged in 2 Samuel 5, the biblical mind, the mind that knows the scriptures so well, is sent into those various contexts. So that's one way that the rabbis would allude to scriptures all over the place, by pulling them together that way.
Yeah, that's a huge advantage. You haven't lived, so all of us have written books, and you haven't really lived until you've spent, you know, 3 hours trying to cite one quote correctly, and you're trying to figure out, like, where did that person say that? I know they did. Like, where would they say it? When was it published? Who published it? What page was it on? That is the worst.
Oh, especially if you're quoting something from, like, one of Luther's obscure works.
Oh,
I mean, he's
terrible.
Got a few works, man. He wrote a few words. It's, yeah, it can take
Have you experienced this, Chad?
I have experienced that. Yeah, you do every Google search you can think of. You're, like, emailing your friends. You're pouring through all the books in your library, and you know it's there somewhere, and you cannot find it. There's still a Luther quote I have never been able to find, even though I'm 99% sure it's Luther. But, yeah, it's just kind of stuck out there. You know, why can't we make it simple? Just like the author of Hebrews, he's quoting scripture, and he's like, And somewhere else it says this. Yeah, you know, he didn't even cite the book, much less any kind of chapter, verse, or author. He's like, yeah, it's somewhere else, somewhere in the Bible, it says this.
I love in the New Testament they say, and in another place it says, and the people will be like, oh, he just knows it. I'm like, look at him just rattling stuff off. I'm like, him saying in another place means that that's what he's writing. He's like, I know it's in there somewhere.
Yeah. Yeah. Try and make that work with the publisher these days. So like, we need a citation on this. All right. So, back to Micah, and we'll move on pretty quick from Micah to Hosea. But it is helpful, speaking of broader context, to know that Micah chapter 5, verse 2, the messianic part doesn't end with verse 2, because it goes on to verse 3 to say this: therefore, he, that is God, will give them up, that is, he will let Israel wander in exile until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. So right there, I mean, so Micah's not only prophesying the birthplace of the Messiah, he's also talking about the Virgin Mary and her conception and birthing of the Messiah. And then it goes on, verse 4, and he, that is this child, will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, they will be at rest, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth, and this one will be our peace. Now, if you take those, that's five verses. If you take those five verses and you really spend some time breaking them apart and reflecting upon what is embedded in those verses, you've got everything from the birthplace of the Messiah to his divine nature. Because it says this one who is going to be born, his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And then you've got the virgin birth in verse 3. And you've got his saving work in verse 4. And at the end of verse 4, you have his expansion of the kingdom to the ends of the earth, and the indication that this one himself is our peace. So it's like you've got the whole second article of the creed in one way or another reflected in these five verses from an 8th century Old Testament prophet. It's amazing. Yeah.
That's pretty good.
And I love how succinct it is and how much is there packed into just a few verses. One of my favorite passages in the Old Testament.
Let's move on to our next verse before we run out of too much time. So let me take us back to Matthew 2. The Jewish scholars of the day, they quote this verse, and so Herod calls for the Magi, finds out when the star appeared, he sends them to Bethlehem. I'm sure everyone knows this story, tells them to look for the child, and then, of course, says to come back and report to him so that he can come and, quote, worship the child as well. So the wise men go to Bethlehem, they find the Christ child, they bring their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and then God warns them in a dream not to go back to Herod, but to return to their own country. And then in verse 13, we have the next chapter in this adventure, if you will. It says that the angel, after the wise men left, the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph, and he says, arise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph and Mary and Jesus, they make the journey by night to the land of Egypt. And then there's this verse. This is verse 15 of Matthew 2. And they were there until the death of Herod, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, out of Egypt did I call my son. Now, I don't know about you guys, but this has to be the strangest prophecy of the Messiah, or at least one of the top three strangest prophecies of the Messiah that are cited in the New Testament. It's strange because when you go back to Hosea, so Matthew is quoting Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, when he says, out of Egypt I called my son. So go back to Hosea chapter 11, And let's look at the context of exactly what is happening in Hosea. Hosea is almost a contemporary of Micah. They're both eighth century prophets. And Hosea, of course, the husband of Gomer, if you remember that whole story. But this is the way chapter 11 begins. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. But the more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. So what Hosea is talking about is Israel, when they were a nation, when they were God's firstborn son, and he called them out of, he loved them, and he called them out of Egypt. He called his son Israel out of Egypt. But he says that the more that I called them, the more that they went away from me, because they kept running to the Baals and sacrificing to the idols. God says, I did everything that I could for them, and yet they kept turning away from me. They kept fleeing from the true God to sacrifice to the false gods. So if you didn't know about Matthew and you were just reading through Hosea chapter 11, there's absolutely no way that you would read verse 1 of Hosea 11 as a prophecy of the Messiah. And so you would read that as a preaching, as a historical reflection upon what happened in God's dealings with Israel. Do you agree?
Absolutely. Yes. There doesn't seem to be anything from the reading of Hosea that would suggest this is a messianic prophecy whatsoever.
Now, which is why I think in these cases, and to some extent in a few other cases as well, rather than understanding Hosea 11:1 as what we usually call a messianic prophecy, I think what Matthew is doing is this. He's pulling out that phrase from Hosea chapter 11, out of Egypt I called my son. And of course, Matthew is completely aware of the context of Hosea. It's not like he was just, you know, thumbing through the Old Testament and said, oh, I like that phrase. I'm going to use that in reference to the Messiah. What he's doing is he's sending us back to the history of Israel. And he's using this verse from Hosea, which is depicting the hard-heartedness and the waywardness and the idolatry of Israel when God called them out of Egypt, as a way to alert us to the fact that when the Messiah comes, when Israel personified comes, when the true Son of God comes, that he is going to retrace the footsteps of Israel. And he's going to follow actually literally their same path. He himself is going to go down into Egypt. But what's going to happen to him is the complete opposite of what happened to Israel. Mm-hmm. Because when God called Israel out of Egypt, when he called that particular son, that Israelite son out of Egypt, they fled from him. They built the golden calf. They sacrificed to the Baals. They did everything that they could to pollute themselves through idolatry. Now, what the Messiah, what the true Israel, what the true Son of God is going to do is he's going to go down to Egypt too, and God's going to call him out of Egypt. But what he's going to do in his actions is to rectify and to redeem the disobedience of Israel. So he's going to, in the language of one of my favorite church fathers, Irenaeus, Christ is going to recapitulate the life of Israel. That is, he's not only going to redo it, but he's going to redeem it. He's going to follow their same pathways, but when he follows that pathway, where they are disobedient, he's going to be obedient. Where they're unfaithful, he will be faithful. Where they worship idols, he's going to be faithful in worshiping his father. And then that way, he, as Israel reduced to one, is going to redeem Israel from all the ways that they went astray.
Mm. I love that phrase, Israel reduced to one. Is that Horace Hummel, by the way, that coined that phrase? But it, not that it really matters either way, but I remember hearing this long ago and it changed the whole scriptures for me. But, you know, if you do look just following that same path in Matthew, you look at the next time that we see Jesus. I mean, we hear about him returning to Nazareth, but as far as the next part of Matthew's narrative is literally him going through his baptism, which the nation of Israel goes through the baptism of the Red Sea. That's the way the Apostle Paul refers to the Red Sea, actually, is as a baptism in 2 Corinthians. And then he is tempted in the wilderness, in which he does the very opposite of what Israel did. He actually beats back the devil's temptations to worship, quote-unquote, the Baals or false gods in place of the true God. And he does everything right. He fulfills everything the way that Israel should have or was meant to but never did. And so it's just, again, this is so, so, so important emphasis in, I think, this time of year in the incarnation, that Jesus doesn't just die for the sins of the world, but he actively lives for sinners in substitution. Like, all of his life is being lived out for you. Every breath he's taking is ultimately just as much in substitution for you as his death is.
Chad, we had Jared Wilson on the podcast last week, and he had this great phrase where he called, as we were looking back to the genealogy of Christ and all the scumbags and that thing, and how they're all extolled as like, oh, here's a great lineage. And he called this the revisionist history of the gospel. And this is much of what Jesus is doing here. Like, out of Israel, I called my son. Is what he's doing is he's writing revisionist history. He's redoing all of it.
Yeah, I'm going to steal that phrase. That's a great way to think
of it. I told him the same thing.
Yeah, yeah, you kind of have two things going on with the birth of Messiah. I mean, you have in the incarnation, the Word becoming flesh. Of course, he is the representative human. So it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, we all share the same humanity, and that humanity is shared by God himself, not only in the lifetime of Jesus, but now. So we can say that God is a man, because the Son of God is fully human now, just as he was from his incarnation forward. So he is the representative human. That's one side of the Christmas. But the other side of it is deeply rooted in the Old Testament. In that Christ is also the representative Israelite. So he is the Jew who is perfect, who is righteous, who is unlike even the greatest of the saints in the Old Testament, because he never rebels against God. He never gets angry like Moses and strikes a rock. He is the pious, faithful, wholeheartedly devoted to Yahweh Israelite. And in that way, he fulfills their history by, as you say, revising it, or as I said earlier, by recapitulating it, by doing it over and doing it right this time. So what he does for all humanity in taking on our human nature, he also does for Israel in particular by being that perfect Israelite who in his own personal history redoes Israel's history. So it's like he's the whole... He's all of humanity reduced to one. He's also all of Israel reduced to one. And so it's a story that's very specifically Jewish, and it's also a story that's specifically human in its ramifications. You got those two stories both going on at Christmas.
He is the son of David, and he is Israel reduced to one, but he's also the second Adam, which makes him all of humanity boiled down to this one guy. And this is all done for Israel, but it's all done for you and me and everyone else. And that is the incredible truth of the incarnation, is that God has become one of us and has assumed the humanity of all of us to himself. And that is why we are told to celebrate.
Yeah, it's the gift of the incarnation is the gift we celebrate this time of year. I mean, when it comes to God, we know that he's one who can sympathize with our weaknesses, because he actually is one of us. He is fully human, just as he is fully divine. It's the miracle of Christmas that every year when it rolls around, just seems in my own mind to become even more miraculous when I consider that God shares our humanity. And because of that, we share an intimacy with him that even the angels themselves cannot experience.
Amen. And that's it, guys. That is time for us. I hope everyone has a very Merry Christmas, and you get a chance to listen to this. If you are a listener to 30 Minutes in the New Testament, which this will appear on our feed, and you haven't checked out 40 Minutes in the Old Testament with Chad and me, well, you should probably do that. And also, if you're a listener to 40 Minutes and you haven't listened to 30 Minutes in the New Testament with me and Eric, well, then you should probably do that. This is the crossover cast. We do this time of year, and at Here We Still Stand. So we give you two opportunities a year to experience both. Chad, Eric, have a Merry Christmas, guys.
Yeah, Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas.
Has come to